Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. En esta mañana estaremos estudiando juntos sobre el don espiritual de hablar en lenguas. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the problem in Corinth regarding speaking in tongues. There's a big difference between me saying a few words in Spanish and the type of tongue speaking that was going on in Corinth. And that is that I spent many, many hours learning to speak Spanish so that I could lead Bible studies on mission trips. Whereas in Bible times, God gave this miraculous ability to some so that they could teach truth in a language that they had never spent any time learning before. But one similarity between me speaking in another language and the tongues in the Bible this morning is that if you cannot understand it, then you're not going to be edified. And therefore, I'm going to stick to English this morning because we want to be edified this morning in our time of worship together. We're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to read much of this chapter, but not all of it. But we'll read much of the chapter together and take a closer look at the text. And then at the conclusion of our lesson, we'll try to pull out a few points, a few applications that we can take with us this morning. Let's begin this morning in 1 Corinthians 14 and read together from verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. It's interesting the way this book or this chapter begins in him saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's interesting because, of course, the original text was not divided into chapters and verses as we know it. So when he says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, it's a continuation of what he's already been writing to the church at Corinth. And as it's a continuation, when he says, pursue love, that's going to immediately direct their attention right back to what we identify as chapter 13. And when he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, it directs their attention back to what we identify as chapter 12. But really, chapter 14 is a continuation of an even larger discussion that Paul has been initiating with the church in Corinth. It's a continuation of an even larger problem, a root problem that they have in Corinth. And that's that it seems that some Christians in Corinth have been more interested in self-edification than they have been in the edification of the church. And the result of that is all these problems that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings. They've had problems with division, problems with pride and immorality and fornication, and problems with eating, arguments over eating meat, arguments over the Lord's Supper, arguments over their jealousy of spiritual gifts. And he says here the solution is to pursue love and to desire these spiritual gifts. Why? Because when spiritual gifts given by God are used in conjunction with love, they can meet their original purposes, which the text says in verse 3, is for the upbuilding of the church, the encouragement of the church, and the consolation of the church. Now, when I hear the question, what was the purpose of spiritual gifts? There's an answer that has been ingrained in my mind from years and years of attending Bible classes that I can spit it out without even thinking about what it means. I can automatically say, what's the purpose of miraculous gifts? To confirm the truth. And that's true. Miraculous gifts, these spiritual gifts, were for the purpose of confirmation of truth. But really, there's various ways that we could answer that question without being incorrect. What's the purpose of miraculous gifts? You could say the purpose of miraculous gifts in that time were to reach the lost. You could say the purpose of miraculous gifts was for the education of the church. Or you could answer with verse 3. Say the purpose of these gifts were for the building up of the church, for the encouragement of the church, for the consolation of the church. But a major point that's going to be interwoven throughout this book, it's interesting, or throughout this chapter really does not fit well into a modern sermon. It doesn't really lay out in 3 points with a nice poem and an invitation at the end. But the way Paul attacks this chapter, this writing, is he sort of is more like a French braid. He's constantly interweaving certain points over and over again into the text as he's writing it. But one of those major points is that miraculous gifts were not for self-edification. They were not for building up of self. They were not for puffing up myself. They were for building up others. And two of the particular gifts that he's talking about in this chapter, he starts off with prophecy and then spends most of his time on tongues. Prophecy, sometimes we might define it as foretelling or forthtelling. That is to speak forth the truth. And you think about back in that time, without yet having this compiled canon of Scripture, what was the purpose of prophecy? Well, the church at Corinth, how would they be taught all that's contained in this compiled canon of Scripture without yet having this compiled canon of Scripture? That's where the gift of prophecy came in as a help. Or the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a language that the speaker has not previously learned. Without having this book, without knowing all of the languages of the world, how in the world would the apostles, would the disciples, how in the world would early Christians go about making disciples of all nations? Well, then the gift of speaking in tongues would have come into play at that point. But Paul seems to elevate prophecy. He seems to elevate teaching above speaking in tongues, because it seems that there's some in Corinth who are misusing this gift of speaking in tongues. Rather than using it as a means of conveying truth, they're using this gift as a means of self-edification. Possibly their attitude is sort of the attitude of, well, look at me. I can speak in a language you can't. I'm more spiritual than you are. Now, I want to be careful before the next comment I make about these tongues. It's possible. There's so much about this that we don't understand because this is something that I've never seen before. I've never seen someone speak in a language that they didn't study or grow up learning and speaking throughout their life. It says that there's a possibility there that maybe some of this speaking involves speaking to God, almost like code speak between the speaker and God. That's a possibility. So I want to say that before I mention that there's also a possibility that some are just plain faking this ability in Corinth. Because Paul seems to say that no one in the church can understand what's being said. Yeah, when I go back and read in the Bible in Acts chapter 2, and I read about the apostles and their ability to speak on the day of Pentecost in tongues, that was an amazing situation because they were speaking in languages that they had never learned before, but it was amazing because the people recognized those tongues as their native languages. They were able to understand and to hear the gospel. But here in Corinth, no one is understanding. No one's being built up. So I'm not saying this is specifically what's happening, but I'm saying it's a possibility that maybe there's some posturing going on. Maybe there's some faking going on for the sake of self-edification. Let's look at verses 6 through 19 together. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 19. "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." What benefit is there to speaking in tongues if no one understands? And the answer is there is none. There's no benefit to that. He says that tongue speaking must be accompanied with some revelation or some prophecy or some knowledge or some teaching. It must be conveyed by the tongue. Tongues are only useful if truth is conveyed. As Paul says this, he then draws upon Greek culture, and he mentions the skillful playing of instruments that would have been as prominent then as it is even today. But when one played the flute or the harp, one who was very skilled, the result would be that those notes would be recognizable. Or he gives the battle example of the bugle or the trumpet being sounded, and a distinct note or a distinct sound would signify in some cases to advance, and in some cases another distinct note would signify that it's time to retreat. Those same bugles or horns would have been used at athletic events to signify the beginning of an event. But what about when the strings are plucked or when the horns are blown by someone who has no idea how to play? Or what about when a whole bunch of unskilled blowers start blowing on those horns all at the same time? Well, then the result is going to be chaos. The result is going to be that those notes are not going to be recognizable. Those notes are not going to be enjoyable. It's going to be confusion. It's going to be chaos. In verse 10, Paul says there's many different languages in the world and none is without meaning. You know, today there are over 6,500 different languages in the world. Of course, English and Mandarin are the most prominent, but there's actually languages still in existence in the world today that are spoken by as few as 8 people. So tongues would have been useful in Corinth because Corinth would have been multilingual. The official language at the time of this writing would have been Latin. Soon after, the official language would transition into Greek. Corinth, also, if you've studied geography or if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, it would have been a port city. You would have had lots of different language groups most likely represented in this city. The use of tongues would have been very useful for conveying truth to all of these different groups of people located here in this one place. The gift of tongues could have been a powerful tool for reaching the lost. But instead, it seems like it's become a tool for puffing up self. It seems like it's become a tool for self-edification. So over and over again, look, you notice verse 12. Again, Paul constantly starts interweaving certain points in over and over throughout the text and reminds them again, strive to excel in building up the church. In verse 13, he says that the one who speaks in a tongue should pray for an interpreter, should pray for an interpretation. Because again, without the interpretation, the speaking in a tongue is not going to benefit anyone. In fact, it would just be a waste of time. You know, I said one sentence in Spanish at the opening of this time together. But if I had continued speaking the entire sermon in Spanish, no one would have been edified. It would have been a waste of your time because you wouldn't have understood. Most would not have understood what was being said. Verse 16, no one would be able to say amen. They'd fit in well here because we don't say that very much. But no one would be able to say amen because they wouldn't know what was being taught. They wouldn't know if truth was taught. They wouldn't be able to understand what was being spoken. So in verse 19, Paul says, I'd rather speak five words. I'd rather teach in five words that you understand than 10,000 words that you don't. Interesting, in the Greek language that this was written in, I've read that the word 10,000 was the largest number that could be expressed in the Greek language. So he's pulling out the largest number that he can possibly say, saying that five words that you understand are more useful than that if you can't understand them. I searched this week, what's the largest word that can be expressed in the English language? And the answer that came back was the Googleplex, which means absolutely nothing to me. But a word, which is not a real word, I think, that does mean something to me is a gazillion. I'd rather speak five words to you this morning that you can understand than a gazillion words that you can't. Because five words that you can understand will edify some. Certainly they'll edify more than a whole bunch of words that you cannot. But it seems some are faking this ability. It seems some are using it for self-edification. Look at me, look what I've got. I'm more spiritual than the rest of you because I can do something you can't. Let's notice verses 22 through 33. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. There it is again, him interweaving that point. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let's skip down to verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Maybe even skip down to verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Verse 22 says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. In mission work experience, that's been a verse that has been very useful to me at times. And depending on the location, some locations might be much more charismatic than others. And therefore, that's always been an interesting verse to study with folks when they read out loud that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. But Paul is again shifting the focus here back on others rather than being on self. If an outsider, if a foreigner comes in, if a visitor comes in, and they hear truth being taught in a language that they know, maybe they've come on a ship to Corinth and they've been a little out of place because they haven't been hearing a language that they understand. But if they enter into the church and hear truth being taught in their language, that can lead to faith. But what if an outsider enters? What if a visitor enters and hears everybody, every single one of us, all at the same time, talking over one another in words that nobody can understand? He says, they're not going to stay. They're not going to be edified. They're going to get out of there, telling folks, these people are out of their minds. So he says again in verse 26, let all things be done for building up. Again, he's pulling them back to the purpose or to the goal of spiritual gifts. Therefore, the building up of the church. You might illustrate it with this church building. I wasn't around at the time of the building up of this church building, but I came in here into the auditorium for a moment this week and just looked around. But take a moment just to look up at those A-frames. This A-frame structure has been a distinctive mark in our community for a very long time. A lot of folks have no idea what we're doing inside this place. They don't know what Graymere is about, unfortunately, but they know that A-frame building because they've been driving by it and seeing it, and seeing the stained glass windows for all of their lives. You know, it's pretty neat if you look all the way up there at the apex of the ceiling and see all of these columns coming together at the highest point. It's pretty neat to think about how a structure like this was able to come together. I know nothing about building. That's why I'm such good friends with John Compton, so he can build whatever you need. But I imagine there was some order that was put down for the process of building this building. If I had to guess, I would say that the foundation came before those columns went up. If I had to guess, I would say those columns went up before the roof was placed on top of them. And I would guess that the roof went up before the exterior walls were put into place. And I would say the exterior walls were put into place before the interior was finished. But what if the folks who were here, some of you may have been here when this structure was built. What if the folks here said, we don't want to follow that order. We want to do it a little bit differently. Probably this A-frame building would not have been built up if that were the case. What if folks had said, you know, we want to build every single step of the process all at the same time. One person may have been really interested in a roof. Another person may have been interested in the foundation. What if they said, we want to do both at the same time? Gravity's probably going to prevent that. This church building probably would not have been built up if that were the case. What if folks had said, you know, I think we want to cut some corners and save some money. I think we're going to build just a half of the A-frame. We're not going to worry about those other columns. We're just going to build these ones. Church would not have been built up. Probably whatever was probably would have fallen in on our heads by now. But the solution is order. Paul's putting some order to this confusion and chaos that seems to be going on in Corinth. He's the order is directing them back towards the goal. He says there's to be no more than two or three using this gift in a worship service, and when they do, they're supposed to do it in order, not all at the same time, that is, take turns. And if they do it, then let someone interpret. And if there's not someone there to interpret, then keep your mouth shut, because the purpose is to edify and to build up the church, and 10,000 words that people can't understand is not going to edify anyone. Let me leave you with 3 points this morning, 3 principles or 3 takeaways that we can take from this lesson. Kind of difficult to study about speaking in tongues, but I still think there are some principles there that can apply to us, some things that we can take this week. And these, again, are principles that are interwoven over and again throughout this text. But the first is, throughout this week, let's think about others over ourselves. Let's think about others over ourselves. And what we're doing here this morning and what we do and say throughout the week, maybe thinking about our worship, what we're trying to do here is not about me. It's about what's best for others. And I know that's difficult for us because we have such a consumer approach to religion today. Even Christians. Imagine a Christian coming into a new city. We're looking around for which church has got the best offering for me. We have such a consumer mentality. But we ought to be thinking about what abilities and talents do I have that could really help this congregation to be built up. We need to think about others over ourselves. What we're trying to do here is about the community that we're trying to reach for Christ. What we're trying to do here is about the body here that we're trying to guide into eternity. Think about others above ourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, verse 3. Second takeaway this morning is to remember glorification over gratification. This is so important. And, you know, the winds of change are circling in our culture big time right now, even when it comes to spiritual matters. Again, the focus so often in our culture has shifted from away from what I read in this text as being glorifying to God. Our focus is shifting away from the order that God desires, and it's being moved into, well, what's most gratifying for me? Let me tell you, again, what's going on here this morning is not about me. If it were, then if what we're doing here this morning was just about you, what we're doing here would look very, very different this morning. Because we all have different things that we find gratifying. What we're doing here this morning is about glorifying the Father for what's been done for us through the Son. He's paid the price for us, therefore we glorify Him in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Our final takeaway this morning is clarity over chaos. Let's think about clarity over chaos. Again, this applies to our worship. This applies to what we do and say throughout this week. Let's take a moment to recognize clarity over chaos, that what we're trying to do here this morning, it's not about disorder, it's not about confusion. You know, it's not even about going through some mindless rituals. It's not even about going through the vain repetition of saying some things and doing some things that I've done all my life and that now I can do without even thinking about it. That's not the type of glorifying worship the Lord wants either. It's kind of like what Jim said as we were thinking about the Lord's Supper this morning, about offering up our first fruits to God. This is the first day of the week. It's an opportunity for a moment of clarity to offer up our first fruits to God. It's a moment of clarity. It's a moment of 100% dedication to God to begin our week offering this moment. There's a whole lot of other concerns that are weighing on me this week, but this moment we're giving to God. I got a whole lot of other thoughts about other things that are going on today. But this moment, I'm not going to go through some mindless rituals. This is a moment that's going to have my mind engage as well as my spirit. It's a moment of clarity that I'm offering up to the Lord. What will I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It's not even a moment for a nap. It's a moment of clarity to offer up glorifying worship to God that's about what the Son has done and not about what I want. You know, I think that the most glorifying thing that could happen this morning, the clearest example of obedience, the best example of putting others over self this morning would be to see one sinner repent and come home, whether that's publicly or privately. The most glorifying example of obedience that we could see would be to see one put Christ on in baptism for the remission of sins. It's possible that there's one here this morning thinking along those lines. Maybe it's one of our young people who you've been thinking for some time, you know, I really think I'm ready, but I'm scared. It would be so glorifying to God to overcome that fear and to come down the aisle this morning and let us take your confession of faith and to baptize you into Christ. If anyone is subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing together?